character of God is a wonderful study, and it helps to, if you think about our soul, our heart, our thoughts as a compass, our compass can drift, and studying and meditating on the character of God reorients that compass back to what it should be, helps us think right, helps us live right. Not because we're thinking differently about our circumstances, differently about even our flesh necessarily or the world around us, but we're thinking properly about the Lord himself. And when we orient to him, everything else falls into place and takes its proper place. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we have so much for which to be thankful. Lord, we have a lot of things that we could complain about, and that is a constant in this life. Lord, this world is cursed because of sin, and each of us lives a life that is plagued by the sinful flesh. And so, Lord, if we're looking for reasons to complain, we won't have any shortage of them. But, Lord, that's the wrong perspective. Instead, we should be looking for reasons to be thankful, because we don't deserve anything good. We don't deserve any blessings from you, and yet we have so many. Help us to be thankful people. Most of all, Lord, help us to thank you for revealing yourself to us. Help us to thank you for drawing nigh to us. Help us to thank you for offering us salvation so that we can know you in a personal, daily, father-to-son or father-to-daughter relationship. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you this morning. Help us to be thankful. Help us to reorient, recalibrate our compass this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The book of the prophet Isaiah is a remarkable piece of literature. The literary devices and the quality of poetry that we find in that book is impressive. It's a high quality of writing. It's quite obvious, I think, to see that Isaiah had some real talents and abilities that God used for his honor and glory. God used a man who was gifted to write this book, to pen this book. Of course, it's not Isaiah's book, it's the Lord's book, but God uses the gifts that he gives to man to bring glory to himself. But more important than just a piece of literature, the book of Isaiah is a piece of divine revelation. God didn't just inspire a man to write a book and so that we can admire the writing. He used a man to reveal things about God himself. Of course, we know there are many truths contained in its pages, and we find a few consistent themes. If you've read the book of Isaiah more than maybe a couple of times, you'll know that God's judgment on man's sin is a consistent theme in that book. We find that often repeated. Man has, Israel in this particular case, but other nations as well, had sinned and drifted from God, rejected God, and been worshiping other gods. And because of that sin, God was going to send judgment, particularly on Israel. Israel themselves, they had strayed far from the Lord. And while they were still faithful in some areas, doing what God had commanded them to do, their hearts were not in it. And so it was just an outward show without the heart being involved. There was much idol worship as well. And if you read in the history of the kings, especially in the southern kingdom after the nation of Israel split, you find that there was a good king who led people towards the worship of God, but there was still a lot of imperfections in how the people actually worshiped. And then there was a bad king that led people full into idol worship, and then maybe another bad king, and then a good king, and back and forth. And even while the leader on the throne in Jerusalem would change and sometimes would be a good king, there was still a lot of false worship or lacking worship going on from the people. And again, even in the Orthodox Judaism, as we might call it, that worship was severely lacking. People were going through the motions without really worshiping the Lord. As we know, Isaiah frequently prophesied of God's coming judgment, and he warned them, God's going to send judgment. We need to repent. We need to turn our hearts back to the Lord. He's going to send judgment. And it's a It's a depressing book in some ways if you read the book of Isaiah and that's in the forefront of your mind. Sin, judgment, destruction coming, and it's a bleak picture. It can be a sobering read. But against this backdrop of sin and the looming cloud, the looming specter of God's judgment, we see a wonderful purpose that God was bringing to pass. In the middle of all this sin and wickedness and unfaithfulness on the earth, God used that time to reveal himself. And I find that very striking because I might think that rampant sin, if I were in God's place, rampant sin is the time to crack down. And God did promise there would be judgment. But in that darkness of sin, God revealed the light of himself. We could look at the Bible as a whole as being seen as a revealing of God. If you want to know what God is like, this is the book for you. We don't need to read man's writings to find a perfect picture of God, especially before the Bible was given or in places where there is no Bible, people have not read the Bible. Philosophers have ideas of what God is like, but this book has God as its central theme. It's more than a book of history. It's more than a set of rules or a commentary on man's sin, although it does give us those things. The Bible is, first and foremost, a revelation of God himself. Philosophers, as we know, have written books on observation and thought, and that's their area of expertise. They tell us things about thought and observation, philosophy. Scientists have written books on the natural world and what we find there. Economists, military generals, and politicians have written books on the operation of human organizations and endeavors. But only God can write a truthful book about himself. That's what he's done here. And specifically in Isaiah, that is what we find. And into the sinful morass that was Israel in Isaiah's time, God was shining the light of his brilliant character and his person. Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we're going to consider a number of things that God reveals about himself and his unchanging character in the book of Isaiah. Some facts about Isaiah, about this book. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, and there are 1,292 verses. God is referred to as Lord 485 times. The word God, the name God, appears 128 times, and there are 29 times where Lord God appear back to back. So it's one name in those 29 times, but there are on average the word Lord and or God appears every 2.2 verses in this book. Every couple of verses the Lord is named on average. And I'm counting them as either Lord or God or Lord God. He's named over and over. He's the theme of this book. He is the theme. And we might think, well, sin is the theme, right? Wickedness is the theme. Judgment is the theme. No, God is the theme. It's all about him. And I find that comforting. And there are many other names. So I only mentioned Lord and God. There are many other names of God that are mentioned. For instance, Isaiah 9:6, this is often quoted around Christmas time, and we know this, but we find five names of God in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. That's his name. Counselor, that also is his name. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Five names of God. One verse telling us five distinct things about the Lord. This book, specifically the book of Isaiah, is about God. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For thy maker is thine husband." Maker is capitalized. The Lord of hosts is his name. and thy Redeemer, capitalized, the Holy One of Israel, also capitalized, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. We find Maker, Lord of hosts, Redeemer, Holy One of Israel, God. He is named over and over and over and over. In the face of man's failure, God's character shines ever brighter. And that is so important for us to remember, because it's easy for us as humans to put it on our shoulders. It's easy for us to say, well, if I don't perform the right way, if I don't perform at a certain level, if I don't do it perfectly, God's purposes are going to fail. I mean, it's my life, right? God has a purpose for my life, and if I don't do it just right, it's all going to fall. It's all going to fall flat. God's not going to be able to do what he wants to do if I don't perform to a certain level. And certainly we must be obedient. Certainly we must trust the Lord. If we just say, I don't believe any of this, and we toss it out, well, God won't accomplish what he desires to accomplish in our life, because we do have a part to play. We do have to be willing. We do have to be obedient. But it's not about our performance. The whole point that God makes in the book of Isaiah is that you're worshiping outwardly. You are sacrificing. You are putting animals on the altar and burning the carcasses, but you're not worshiping me. It's not about what you do. It's about your heart. And if your heart's right, then your actions will fall in line. But our actions will never be perfect. Our actions will never be flawless. So if it's about our performance, it will always fail. But God's purposes are not dependent on our performance. And that truth begins with salvation. Salvation in your life is not dependent on your performance. If it were, none of us would ever be able to be saved. It's all about the Lord. It's about us submitting our heart, giving our heart to him, and letting him do the rest. Because he is great. Because he is God. He is named so many times, and if I had the time, I'd like to find out how many times God is named in the book of Isaiah. And I don't know that. I gave you some details, some statistics about Lord and God, because those ones are easy. But God is in the spotlight in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at one of his characteristics today that, to me, stands out above the rest. And that is his holiness. The character trait of God, which is his holiness, stands out clearly and starkly in the book of Isaiah. Turn to chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. It doesn't take God long to introduce his holiness in the book of Isaiah. It's referenced in chapter 1, verse 4. I'll direct your attention briefly to verse 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Uzziah and Hezekiah were generally characterized by righteousness and good things, following the Lord. Generally speaking, by and large, we would characterize their reigns as king as being good ones, positive ones, godly ones. They weren't perfect, and they had their times of foolishness or wickedness, but generally they were good kings. Jotham and Ahaz were not good kings, but they didn't reign for all that long. So if we think about Isaiah's career, most of his prophesying, we would say, likely took place during good kings' reign. And we don't know exactly when he started or when he finished exactly, but in Israel's history, he prophesied in a time that could have been much worse. Other prophets prophesied in worse times, but even in this time, it was a wicked time, and there was much idolatry. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. He is the Lord. That word Lord, when you see it with all capital letters, it means Jehovah, the Almighty One. But he's also named as the Holy One of Israel. And you'll see Holy One is capitalized. That's his name. He is the Holy One. In Psalm 16, we read, Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that's a prophecy regarding Christ's resurrection. He resurrected after 3 days, and it fulfilled that prophecy. But he is the Holy One. And the Lord is saying, I have nourished you. I've brought you up. I've raised you. We think about the Exodus in the book of Exodus of Israel out of Egypt and all that God did for them. And he gave them his law at Mount Sinai. And he brought them into Canaan. And he set them up. And he gave them a wonderful land. He set up their government. He blessed them in so many ways and brought them up. And by this time and before this time, really, but by the time Isaiah is prophesying, they've rejected him. They've forgotten the Lord. They've moved away from the Lord. They have rejected all that he has done for them. But he mentions his holiness here. Chapter 1, verse 4, the Holy One of Israel. This is not just a feature of him. This is one of his names. This is a defining characteristic. And God is mentioned as the Holy One 30 times in Isaiah. If I remember right, in all of the Bible, he's only mentioned as that maybe 40 or 45 times. 30 of them come in Isaiah. And he's named as the Holy One. He's named as the Holy One of Israel that we find here in verse 4. He's named as the Holy One of Jacob. And he's also said that his name is holy, with a capital H. That's his name. Isaiah 57:15 says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He dwells in the high and holy place, set up, lifted up, set apart from all that is wicked and perverted and corrupt. His name is holy. He inhabits eternity. He is the high and lofty one. This is who he is. I'm thankful that he tells us about him, tells us these things about himself. We're familiar with the word holy, but what does it mean? It's always good to remind ourselves of a definition. The word holy means properly whole, entire, or perfect in a moral sense. Hence, pure in heart, pure in temper or dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections. Applied to the supreme being, holy signifies perfectly pure, perfectly immaculate, and complete in moral character. Perfectly pure. There's never been anything that has stained his character or spotted his character. He is the Holy One. Man is more or less holy as his heart is more or less sanctified or purified from evil dispositions. We call a man holy when his heart is conformed in some degree to the image of God and his life is regulated by divine precepts. Hence, holy is used as nearly synonymous with good, pious, and godly. Sometimes the phrase holier than thou is used as an insult. And really the idea behind that is you're proud. You think you're better than me. And pride is not holy. Pride is not godly. But true holiness is, to whatever measure it exists in our life, in our heart, it is we're being set apart from sin like God is set apart from sin. God's name is holy. He can't be anything but holy. He is the Holy One. There's no other one like that. He's not one of the holy ones. He is the Holy One. And the more that sin multiplies on this earth, the more God's holiness shines brighter. We can bemoan the darkness of our world, and our culture is turning more and more pagan. God and the Bible are more and more hated and more limited and suppressed and censored. And we can bemoan that, and we can say, this is terrible. We're going to be persecuted, and we may be. But we can also be encouraged, because the more that sin abounds, the more that the light of the gospel shines bright, the easier it will be to stand out just by being a Christian, the darker the world gets. And the more that sin abounded and multiplied in idolatrous Israel, the more that God's words in the book of Isaiah about God's character shine brighter and brighter. The Lord is high and lofty. He is eternal. His name is holy. And Isaiah saw him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We can talk about God, and I or another speaker could try to wax eloquent about him, but let's just read what God says about himself. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen him. He is holy. What did Isaiah see? Well, as we just read, he saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. That's the first thing he mentions. That's the first one he mentions. I saw the Lord. And then he doesn't go on really to describe the Lord. He goes on to describe everything around the Lord, the throne room, these other creatures. He describes himself. He doesn't describe the Lord and what he saw, which I found was very interesting. I think a short answer to that is that, how do you describe the Lord? And if Isaiah tried, we wouldn't probably have a very good picture of it, because God's glory is beyond description. Moses, as you'll remember, saw God's glory, and we don't read any description of that, what it looked like. But what we do see described does bring glory to God. It's interesting, because I see some comparisons and I see some perspectives, and I'll explain what I mean. Isaiah begins this verse, and chapter 6 begins with, in the year that King Uzziah died. Not, I think that that statement clearly tells us about when this vision happened. We can within about a year, we can know when this vision happened. But it's also a comparison. It's a way to provide a contrast. And I want us to consider King Uzziah for just a moment, because he's saying, here's King Uzziah, and I've seen him. I know what he looks like, but I saw also the Lord. There's a contrast here. Two kings, and they're different. Let's look at King Uzziah for a minute. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. King Uzziah, there were some very good things about him as king, and some very negative things. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. It's a good lesson for us to learn as well. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbal and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert, and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains, and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host's shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Uzziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as verse 4 tells us. And it brought him much success. We just read it, but I'll just list it for us here. He defeated the Philistines and he possessed their territory, we see in verse 6. In verse 7, we see he defeated the Arabians. Verse 8, the Ammonites were subservient to him. Verse 9 and 10, we see he built many towers and fortified the country. He had wells dug, we see in verse 10. Verse 10 also, he had much livestock and many vineyards. He was demonstrating his glory, showing the greatness that he had as king. He had many elite soldiers and a very large army under them in verses 11 through 13. Verse 14, he prepared great numbers of weapons and armor for them to use. It was a strong army. Verse 15, he erected in Jerusalem great engines of war invented by brilliant men. Not only did he have a large army who were well equipped, they were on the cutting edge of technology. This was a flourishing nation, and many, many national leaders have fortified and built up their own country by being strong militarily, and that's what Uzziah was doing. But not just militarily, we see there was a lot of other wealth going on here, herds and vineyards. He was famous, verse 15 tells us, and he was strong. He was well known. This is the kind of king that he was. So if we say, what kind of king was Uzziah? What did he look like? Well, let's look at what he did. Let's look at what his works were. And that tells you the kind of king that he was. He was strong. He was famous. He was technologically advanced. He was flourishing. He was fruitful. He was developing the nation. He was fortifying the nation. What a list of accomplishments that we find here. This was a successful king. This was a king who was blessing his nation. I'm sure there were many more things that he did, many more things, compliments that could be made of him. And as citizens passed through the land, I imagine they would see these things. Wow, that's a new tower. I didn't notice that. Look at that army. Look at that company of soldiers. They look ready to fight. They look well trained. They look well equipped. Wow, look at those vineyards. Look at those herds. What a great land we have. Uzziah is my king. I'm so proud of my king. What a good king God gave us. I imagine people would say things like this. Maybe foreigners would come. Maybe merchants to trade or people just passing through, and they would see these elite soldiers, these cities. Wow, look at the cities being built up. Look how well fortified Jerusalem is. They are well prepared, well equipped against enemies. They would wonder and they would say, how did all this come about? Who did all of this? And if they asked citizens, they would find out it was King Uzziah. They had a good king. He was a great king. Just look at all this evidence. And his fame spread. This is, in many ways, how you measure the greatness of a king, by looking at what he did. But as we'll read, things didn't stay that way. Look at verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction.
for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. And Uzziah did not obey. He did not submit to this. He did not submit to God's order. It says he was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. He was angry, burned with anger. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. God judged him with leprosy right there. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, He is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. That chapter, as we know, begins in the year that King Uzziah died. Oh, King Uzziah. What a glorious beginning. What a great king he was. And look at his end. Not the holiness that we would wish to see. Not the consistency that we would wish to see. He references King Uzziah, and it would have brought all kinds of things to mind to the readers. You remember King Uzziah? You've seen him. The contemporaries of Isaiah would say, yeah, I remember him. I've seen him. Well, let me tell you something. I saw also the Lord. This is not a king like Uzziah. This is the Lord. He is high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Uzziah had many wonderful things proclaiming his success, but when he died in a state of spiritual bankruptcy. He died a leper. He died an outcast. He died in shame. This is in stark contrast to the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah names this Holy One in verse 5. This is a different king. This is the king, the Lord of hosts. That's who Isaiah saw. And just as Uzziah's glory was described by talking about his vineyards and the soldiers and the weapons, the towers, God's glory is indicated by his works as well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. A beggar does not sit on a high and lifted up throne. A wicked and corrupt man does not sit on a high and lifted up throne. You know who does? The Lord of hosts, the King of glory, the Holy One of Israel. He sits on a throne, high and lifted up. Uzziah never had a throne like this one. His train filled the temple. This word train, like you think of a wedding dress and a long train, it's the same idea, the skirt or the lower portion of the robe or outer garment. This train, it filled the temple. No human would have a train that big or that long, but it's nothing for the Lord. What kind of Lord is he? Well, he is so majestic, so great, so powerful, so mighty that his train, just his train, fills the temple. That's his presence. That's the kind of king, the Lord that he is. He's the kind of Lord, the kind of king that has seraphims flying around above his throne. Seraphims who have 6 wings. 2 wings covering their faces. 2 wings covering their feet. 2 wings to help them fly. Seraphims flying around saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does the Lord look like? We don't know, but we know the kind of works that he does. We know the kind of creatures that are in his throne room. We know what kind of train he has. We know what kind of throne he sits on. He is holy. This is what they are lifting up. They're not saying he is powerful. They're not saying he is kind. He is all of those things. But they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In a backdrop of sin, in a wicked land, we need to look at God's holiness. They cover their feet and their face to show reverence and respect. Even these seraphims, these sinless creatures, creatures that have not sinned, have not fallen, they were not in idolatry, they were created to worship the Lord. Even these creatures could not gaze upon the Almighty. They covered their face, they covered their feet. Their whole job was to say, to proclaim the goodness of God. That's our job too, but we fail, don't we? We're imperfect. We're inconsistent. And yet we lift ourselves up in pride when these seraphims showed such reverence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And notice that colon there. The punctuation, two dots after the word hosts. It indicates that there's a phrase coming that's going to describe the phrase just made. Holy is the Lord of hosts. How do we know? Because the whole earth is full of his glory. What kind of king is he? How glorious is he? Let's look around us. The whole earth is full of his glory. Of course, God does not make man to sin. Sin is our work, and that corrupts God's earth in a sense. But look at what God made. Look at what God created. That shows us the glory that he has. Look at what God did. Just as Uzziah was glorified and praised by showing what he did, God should be praised and God should be glorified when we look around and see what he's done. We look around and see what he has created. Even the human body is a wonderful work of engineering, and we all have one. We all enjoy God's great work in that way. We should be thankful and praising God for what he's done. The whole universe is testament to God's power and genius and goodness. I am looking forward one day to seeing the face of Jesus in heaven. I cannot wait. I cannot wait to gather in the throne room of God and say these kinds of words with the host of God's people. I cannot wait to set my eyes on God's glory. But we can see some indications of it right now. Let's look around at the world around us. Let's look at what God does in lives. Look at how God's changed you if you're saved. Think about before you were saved. Think about right after you were saved and the process of sanctification to where you are now. That tells us what kind of glorious God he is, what kind of king he is. Uzziah was a great king, but he was just a man, and he died in shame. He died in disease. But there were many things, many, many measures to show that he was a good king. But this king that Isaiah saw is a completely different king. His name is Holy. He is the Holy One. And notice in let's read verses 3 and 4. One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a statement. How powerful was that statement? Look at verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That word moves means trembled or shaken or jostled, like I think of an earthquake. You can have buildings that are strong and heavy and sturdy and large, and they shake when the earth shakes. There's no foundation. If the earth is moving and shaking, there's no structure on the earth that can withstand that if the earth shakes enough. And just this statement, the posts of the door, they hold weight. They are the supporting structures of the building. And I think about we talk about weight-bearing walls and how there are beams lower in the lower parts of the house, that certain strategically placed beams that support the weight of the house. And if you take one of those out, the house is going to start to sag in places. And these posts, you anchor the bottom of the post and it stretches upward to bear that weight and to keep the structure steady. But by this very declaration, the posts of the door moved. They trembled. They shook. at the voice of him that cried, because proclaiming God's holiness is this powerful. God's holiness is this extreme, this wonderful. What a great declaration. This is his holiness. This is not just, oh yeah, he doesn't sin, he's perfect, moving on. No, we don't understand God's holiness if that's how we think of it. The house was filled with smoke. The Bible talks about God at times being obscured by things like smoke or things like darkness. Because he is holy, he is God, he is set apart. Was this smoke from the altar? Perhaps. But the point is, verse 3, this declaration was a mighty one. Isaiah didn't describe the Lord for us, but he didn't have to. We just have to look at his description of the things that God made. They're incomparable proofs of the glory of God. He is eternally, unchangeably holy. How did Isaiah respond? Well, verse 5 says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see his cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone." This word undone means to be destroyed, to be cut off, to be cut down, to perish. I am destroyed. I am undone. Woe is me. Alas. Why would he say this? Why would he believe this about himself? Why would he say he's destroyed and undone? Here's the reason. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We don't see that he was saying that before he saw the Lord. It's easy for us to compare ourselves among ourselves and feel pretty good. We just need to find somebody that is farther down in the gutter than we are, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. We're not undone. We're pretty righteous. We're proud of ourselves. And I think about religious people, like these Orthodox Israelites. It's easy for religious people to be satisfied with their holiness. These people were busy performing sacrifices and bringing offerings. They were occupied with eating the right things and wearing the right things. But Isaiah saw that destruction would come because of sin. It's easy for us to feel holy because the outside is what we think it should be. And we have all these rules and these regulations and these patterns set up, and we follow them. The works of the flesh. We feel good about it. We feel righteous and justified. But when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, "I am undone." Not because I've been unfaithful to these orthodox things, but I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. How would he see this? What made him realize this? What made him understand that this is the kind of man that he is? What made him understand that this is the destruction that was coming? Well, he tells us, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When I see the standard of holiness, I realize that I do not measure up. I can look around, and as I said, we can find other standards. We can even look in the Bible and say, "Well, I do that, you know." But when we see the King, the ultimate true example of holiness, there's nothing that will keep us upright. There's nothing that will keep us self-confident and proud. How do I know I'm unclean? Because I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Caused him to cry out. This is the effect that God's holiness has in our life. I don't think any of us will get a vision like Isaiah did. We can read about his. We can read what God says about himself. And shame on us if we refuse to do that and instead choose to be satisfied with our own holiness. This is the only vision we need. And when we sit down and we read and we memorize and we study and we meditate, on what God has said about himself. And we do it with an earnest heart. Lord, show me what I need. Show me what I need to see. Help me to see it with spiritual eyes. He will. And like Isaiah did, we'll fall on our knees. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I know this because I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is a holy God. We don't find answers by looking inward. We don't find answers by looking to other people. We find answers by looking to God. So how do we apply this? What things might we have in common with Israel and with Uzziah and with Isaiah? Well, they were all part of God's chosen people. And if you're saved, so are you. You're one of God's people. You can be moved in the same way because you are one of God's people. If you've been saved very long, like Israel, you probably know a lot of truth about how a Christian ought to live. And we're Christians, we're Christ-like ones. They were not Christians. They followed the Old Testament law. We understand that. But if you've been saved very long, you probably know a lot of what the Bible says about how Christians ought to live. You've got an orthodox Christianity in your mind, in your heart, that you know ought to be followed. They knew that about Old Testament Judaism. Perhaps you've been saved many years, like Uzziah was king for many years. Perhaps there have been many evidences of God's help in your life over the years. You could say, God's been so good to me. Look at what he did here. Look at how he helped me here. Look at what I've accomplished here. I couldn't have done that without the Lord. And Uzziah would say the same thing. God helped me. And I'm marvelously helped, as Chronicles says. And I'm strong, he could have said, because of God. And we can look at our life and look at all that God's done. We have that in common with Uzziah. But we can also have something else in common, which is our heart being lifted up in pride. Because look at what I've done. We start to think that God's help in our life, God's presence in our life, is just who we are, just part of us. And we start to get careless. We start to think that it's going to follow us wherever we go. God's going to help us wherever we go, and we forget that his grace in our life is only, it only goes so far as we are submitted to him and obedient to him. Maybe you've seen great evidences of God and his work, like this vision that Isaiah had. You've had those sweet, powerful moments of fellowship with the Lord. You've seen his goodness. The pages of Scripture have come alive to you. Maybe you have these things in common with these characters that we've read about. But do we see God's holiness? Are we moved by it? Again, Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." This is what he says. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What an amazing statement. The Holy One, his name is holy. He inhabits eternity. He is high and lifted up. We would imagine as high as he can go. He doesn't dwell with humans who are lifted up and as high as they can go. That's closer, right? It's more proximity. He doesn't dwell with those. He dwells with those who are abased, lowly, those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. When we humble ourselves so that we are as far removed, distance-wise, from God as we could be, we're as close to God as we can be. Humility, contrition. He dwells with those who make themselves low, with those who are contrite over their sin. Do we sit down to read and study and meditate on God's holiness? Does it move us and humble us? Like Isaiah, does it make us cry out in grief and repentance at our own sinfulness? Does it make us fear God? This is not just some sort of educational lecture, you know, in case you didn't know, God is holy. Okay, moving on. This is something that should move us, that should humble us, that should abase us. God is a holy God. It should make us fear God. This is the kind of thing that should lift him up ever higher in our minds. And if God's holiness doesn't have that effect in us, there's something wrong. What if it did have that effect? What would happen? Well, look at Isaiah 6 again, verse 6. Isaiah cried out, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." If we were to see God's holiness and cry out in this grief, God might forgive us and cleanse us. Woe is me! I am a sinner! I am wicked! Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts! He might cleanse us and forgive us, take away our iniquity. He might take away our guilt and our grief. When we see our sin the way God sees it, it will make us grieve. It will make us feel guilty. And God wants to take that away. We don't read specifically that happened for Isaiah, but look at verse 8. Isaiah cried out, the coal from the altar was put on his mouth, he was cleansed, he was purged. And then verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord. Notice the Lord had not spoken until this moment. The voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. He was no longer saying, I am undone. He'd been cleansed. He'd been purged. His conscience had been cleared. His guilt had been taken away. Now he's ready to serve the Lord. He saw God's holiness. He feared God. He repented and humbled himself. He was contrite, and that's the person God dwells with. God cleansed him. And then God says, who's going to go for me? Who's going to serve me? And Isaiah said, pick me. I'm ready now. God might call us to do his work. Isn't that what we want? I hope so. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Tell them the truth. Speak the truth over and over and over, and they're not going to receive it, and they're going to get tired of it, and they're going to get filled up with it, and they're going to be desensitized to it, but preach the truth. That's a hard job. Isaiah had a hard job, but he was ready to do it. Because he had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had humbled himself. He had repented. God had cleansed him, and God called him. God didn't speak or do anything at first. Isaiah was crushed merely by the sight of God. When Isaiah humbled himself, God cleansed him. When Isaiah was cleansed, God spoke to him and offered him a place of service. And God is still doing this today. Are we distant from God? Are we proud? Do we not fear God? He wants to reveal himself to us. Have you seen God in his holiness? Has it humbled and grieved you and moved to repentance? God wants to cleanse you. Have you been cleansed? Are you surrendered to God? He wants to use you. Same process, same work that God wants to do. We live in a time of great spiritual darkness, much confusion, much strife, much sin all around us. The world is full of it. But in this dark setting, the glory of God shines ever brighter. He hasn't changed. He's still working and revealing himself to those who will see. His holiness is just as complete and pure as it has always been. And if we'll see it, it will humble us before the King, the Lord of hosts. He is the Holy One, and may we allow him to make us more like him. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It starts with seeing his holiness. He wants to work his holiness in us. Let's pray. Father, I